Our scripture reading today is drawn from Exodus chapter 25. We've been looking into the furnishings of the tabernacle, and this morning we're turning our attention to the mercy seat. So we're looking into Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 17 and reading down through verse 22 rather, I'm sorry. Hear now the word of God. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat. With their wings and their faces to one another toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat and from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. And that's the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And we recognize, Lord, that every detail, every word of the scriptures have application for us because they are inspired by your Holy Spirit and given to us today. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how these things do apply to us and use your word, Father, we pray, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you can remember, but just a couple of weeks ago, there were rumors on the news about the United States becoming a part of the Commonwealth of the UK. How many of you remember seeing that on the news or reading that on the internet, that somehow or other there was talk, and I thought, wow, wouldn't that be a strange turn of events? After 250 years ago, we fought a war of independence from England, and here the possibility. Well, I don't think it's going to come to pass, although my grandmother, who was Canadian, she would be pleased if she were still alive today. But anyway, she was still loyal to the crown. But I don't think it's going to happen. I mean, it would mean that we would have a picture of King Charles. Now, it used to be Queen Elizabeth on the currency. We'd have King Charles on our currency, but I don't see that coming as well. You can probably tell, of course, by our service this morning that the hymns and our special music and everything that's a part of our service today, that this, of course, is Palm Sunday. And it must have been such an exciting day for the people of Jerusalem when Jesus, of course, rode into the city on the back of a donkey. And they were singing his praises, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were putting their robes and palm branches on the ground, and they were worshiping Christ. And they were ready to put a crown on his head and a robe on his shoulders. They had such high expectations. They'd lived under the oppression of foreign domination for far too long, whether it was Babylon or Persia, Alexander the Great, and now in their days, Rome, the Roman Empire. And they were longing for the days of David and Solomon, and where the kingdom would be their own once again. Now, we, of course, as you already know, have been turning our attention to the furnishings of the tabernacle, and we have left behind those things in the outer courtyard, the altar of sacrifice, and the bronze laver, and the basin in which the priests would ceremonially wash themselves before performing their duties, and we've left behind the golden lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense that were inside the tent, inside the holy place. And now we go behind the curtain. We go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, that innermost sanctuary for the first time. And what do we find in the Holy of Holies? Of course, we find the Ark of the Covenant, but we also find the mercy seat, which was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's the mercy seat that we really want to turn our attention to today. But you might ask the question, well, Tom, what has that got to do with Palm Sunday? And what has that got to do with you and me as Christians today in 2025? Well, my 2 points this morning are between the cherubim, point number one, and my second point is the atonement cover. That's point number two, the atonement cover, in case you're taking notes. And I know some of you do. And it makes me feel good when I see people taking notes there, because I realize that people are listening and paying attention. But anyway, be that as it may, the mercy seat was about the size of our communion table right here. And it was made out of pure gold. It was meant to sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and on each end of the mercy seat was a figure of an angel. They were meant to be facing one another, and their wings would be outstretched, and they would touch in the middle. But the rest of the mercy seat, as you know, was left empty. Well, we might ask the question, what was the point? What is the purpose of the mercy seat? Why was it there, and what does it represent? Well, here in Exodus chapter 25, we read there in verse 22, that I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. But before that, we read that there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. And there I will speak with you about all that I will give you. Well, the psalmist picks up on that in several psalms, but we read, for example, in Psalm 99, that he, that is God, the Lord, sits enthroned upon the cherubim, or as some versions have, between the cherubim. And so there we have a picture that this was meant to represent God's seat. Well, we know that God is bigger than the universe, that God resides in heaven, but this is the place where God made his presence known to his people after he had brought them out of Egypt. And there they were, camped at the base of Mount Sinai, in the same pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. When they had finally constructed the tabernacle and put it there in the midst of the camp, pillar of cloud came and settled down over the top of the tabernacle, over top of the Holy of Holies, to represent that God was there in the midst of his people. But the reason why the mercy seat was left empty was because of what God had commanded in the Ten Commandments, in the second commandment, where God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And the point is that there was nothing that man could make with his own hands that would represent God, would represent his glory, would represent his majesty. God was too great for that. The other nations, of course, they had their golden calves, and the Philistines had their statue of Dagon, the god of grain, and they had their various and sundry deities that they would carve with their own hands, either out of stone or make with metal out of gold or some other precious metal. But the fact of the matter is that the people of Israel were not to have a god that was made with their own hands, because only God is God. And so the mercy seat was left empty. And yet here, the glory cloud itself, the glory cloud means the dwelling presence of God. The word Shekinah glory, perhaps you have heard. It comes from that Hebrew word which means to dwell. Shekinah, which means to live or to dwell. The dwelling presence of God seated there on the throne in the Holy of Holies. our Lord Jesus Christ, in that crucial turning point in his ministry, he turned to his disciples and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet, that you're like Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or one of the other prophets or Jeremiah." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded by saying, "You are the Christ." And as I pointed out before, I'm sure that Peter wasn't speaking Greek. He didn't use the Greek word Christos. He was speaking a contemporary form of Hebrew, which was Aramaic at the time. And he would have said that you are the Messiah. And the Messiah, of course, means the anointed one, which means the king. That here Peter was saying, yes, we recognize that you are indeed the promised Messiah that has, that we've been waiting for all of these centuries. And we believe that you are indeed the Messiah, the king. Well, this is a song, of course, that the crowd was singing when Jesus rode into the city on the back of the donkey. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They believed that Jesus Christ, they had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had seen how he responded to people and so forth. And all of these things, they believed here that he could perform the miracles like the prophets of old. But here, this was indeed the Messiah. And so they believed that he was the king coming into the city to take his place on the throne. But the question is, what does it mean to call Jesus the King, the Christ? Perhaps this is one of the most pressing questions that we can ask as Christians. I often find that people want Jesus on their own terms. Maybe Jesus will fix all our problems. And of course, Jesus did heal the sick, and he raised the dead, and he performed miracles and so forth and so on. But is that all that Jesus is? Is that all that Jesus does so that somehow or other that we can live a better life now? Or does God have another purpose? Does Jesus have another purpose? Sometimes if we find that Jesus doesn't deliver on our expectations, that we want nothing to do with him. I think of that crowd that followed Jesus after Jesus had fed the 5,000. They followed Jesus around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were saying, "Oh, when did you get here, Lord?" And Jesus says, You are looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate your fill. I gave you a free lunch." And so here they were. They were still picking their teeth and wiping the crumbs off their faces. And Jesus challenged them. It was their assumption. When we think about the crowd, though, on that day that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, and they were singing his praises, and yet just a few days later, where was that crowd? So many of them had deserted him, just like the crowd did when Jesus says, "I tell you that I am the bread of life." It wasn't Moses that gave you a free lunch in the wilderness for 40 years, but rather it was God. "And I am the bread of life, and you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism. Jesus was talking about being his disciple, about following Jesus Christ, about believing in him and trusting in him and acknowledging who he really is, which Peter did when the rest of the crowd left. And so many people there after Jesus' triumphal entry into the city, they also left. The question is, what are our expectations of Jesus? And I want to challenge you to ask that question of yourself. Well, we need to turn to our second point, and the second point is the atonement cover. Now, consistently, as we've been working our way through the furnishings in the tabernacle, we see where the author of Hebrews calls our attention to those things, going back to all these details in the Old Testament and showing how they apply to us as Christians. and what it means for Jesus, all the symbolism that is involved in the altar of sacrifice, or the bronze laver, or the golden lampstand, or the table of showbread, or the altar of incense. I want you to hear what the author of Hebrews says here. And you can see this here in Hebrews chapter 9, where the author of Hebrews writes, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table, and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was the section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, he goes on to write. But I find it interesting here that the author of Hebrews, here, these two words, mercy seat, that we have in the fifth verse, the Greek word that he uses here is the same Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses in the third chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul is talking about our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And he writes here that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word that the author of Hebrews uses for mercy seat is the word that we translate in Romans chapter 3 as propitiation, or in some versions, a sacrifice of atonement. But what does that mean? What is the reference here? The Apostle John uses this word in 1 John chapter 4 as well. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loves us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. What that means is that Jesus Christ has taken the judgment of God, the justice of God upon himself on the cross, that we, as we come to Christ in faith, that the sins that we have committed are placed upon Jesus because he died in our place, a sacrifice of atonement, a substitute for us. The mercy seat played a central role in the Day of Atonement. We see this reflected, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16. You remember that incident, of course, where God told Moses to tell his brother, to tell Aaron after the death of his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. You remember that incident from Leviticus chapter 16. Tell your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. Tell him not to come. But this is how he is to come. And so we read there in Leviticus chapter 16 those references to the mercy seat. And so here we read, for example, further on in this text of Scripture, in verse 14, that Aaron shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then we read a little bit further, and he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel. and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so you see, the point here is that this, what the author of Hebrews is doing and what Paul does in Romans chapter 3, is saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that, and that it is his blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat for us to provide an atonement for us. The word atonement means a covering for our sins. And so when we read those events in Leviticus chapter 16, we also read in Hebrews that they had to do this year after year after year after year after year, because you see, it was never complete. But Jesus, when he offered his blood, when he offered his blood on the cross, it was once for all. Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur, was only symbolic. You remember when Jesus, he had asked his disciples that question, who do people say that I am? And he asked Peter, they asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded and said, you are the Christ. And Jesus acknowledged that and said, yes, this was revealed to you, Peter, not by man, but by God. And I tell you that now your name will no longer be Simon or Cephas, but it will be Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That is the profession that you have made, that I am indeed Christ. And then you'll read that immediately after that, Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. And he uses that phrase, it is necessary, with each thing. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. It is necessary for the Son of Man to die. It is necessary for the Son of Man to rise again. And Peter's response was, oh, no, Lord, that'll never happen. You see, it didn't fit Peter's expectations. And at that point, Jesus turned to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. He had just called him the rock. Now he calls him Satan. Boy, what a humiliating thing that would be if Jesus turned to us and called us Satan. Get behind me, Satan, because you have the things in mind, the things of man, but not of God. It's because it was necessary. Necessary for Jesus to suffer and die and rise again. And Jesus knew full well that when he rode into the city on that donkey, that he was headed for the cross. Because only his blood as Messiah could make the difference. You see, he came to swap his royal robes for a robe caked in blood. He came to swap his royal crown for a crown of thorns. He came to swap his throne for a cross. And so the question that I have for you today is that your Jesus? Is that your Messiah? What I'm saying is this, is that Palm Sunday cannot be separated from Good Friday. We cannot celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry with palm branches without acknowledging the cross. We cannot sing Hosanna without singing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loves us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. And the question that I have for you this morning is, who do you say Jesus is? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the symbolism that is contained here in this passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. In Exodus 25, the mercy seat, and all of the other features there, every detail points us to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for us, Savior and Lord. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.